All right, good evening, everybody. Yeah, that was a little bit weak. Good evening.
Good evening.
Thank you. At least somebody is enthusiastic and exuberant.
Aww.
No, I'm screaming on you. I'm still just recovering from the fact that...
Yep. I understand. All right, I have a couple announcements. Let's just get rid of this distraction.
Yes.
Okay. Announcements. Yes. Okay. So this Sunday night is the book study. Now, if you said, oh, I don't have a book yet, I haven't done any reading, it's okay. Just pick one up and get as much reading done as you can. For the girls, it's like 11 pages.
50 pages.
What? Yeah. Yes. Oh, where's the stack of books back there? Good. All right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, let's get them afterwards. No, let's get them afterwards, all right? Yeah, for the girls, it's the first chapter. The guys, actually, it's the first two, which are like, they're short and really closely related, and the last chapter. No, it's confusing. It's the only time that we'll do that.
But it's because,
yes, it's because, well, I'll explain it later. But basically, yeah, so get your book. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to meet at the Castillos at 6. They're going to have chili dogs available. So we're going to have dinner available. So don't eat dinner until you get to, like, bring your appetites, okay? And then we'll have a study for about 30 to 40 minutes. And then after that is going to be kind of like a free time of the pool's available. We might play Mafia or games, whatever you guys want to do. It's really just felt Sunday night at 6 at the Castillos, all right?
High school.
No? Yeah. So you guys, if you can make it, we'd love to see you there. Pick up a book. Again, it's $10. If you can't pay, it's fine. You have to let me know, though, so that I'm not keep hounding you and make you feel bad, all right?
Can I say one thing?
Yes.
For the girls, the, like, questions for to help you read and, like feel like you have something to talk about after, the questions are in the back, but they're, like, really hard to fill in because they leave you no space. So I put them on paper for you, so you can just take that and, like, it's way easier.
Yep. All right. If you come to Sunday, like, oh, shoot, I forgot. First of all, try not to forget. But if you did, it's okay. It's not just about the reading. We do want to be thinking about reading this summer and talking about these things. But it's also about discussion and about teaching you to think critically and talking through issues that might be harder or easier for some. Doesn't matter. It's not always necessarily just about the reading. It's also about coming together and discussing walking by faith in Christ, okay? Practical daily living. So come out no matter what, all right? Also, this Sunday, we're going to start with, because on the weeks that we don't have youth group, and this Sunday is one of them, we want to get you guys involved in greeting and in ushering and that sort of thing. I'll start asking you individually if you want to be involved, but I'd love for some of you, if you have any interest in showing up just a little bit early on Sunday and being there to greet and hand out bulletins, yeah. No, not for greeting. And there's different things that we can get you involved in. So I'll be in touch with some of the different ministry leaders. So if you guys want to be involved, please come talk to me. And I think you should be. It's a great opportunity to meet some of the old, like, adults in the church and just start thinking about, okay, how can I help out and serve? Yeah.
I know it's like if you're in high school and you're a girl, I don't know, I think guys can do it too.
Yeah.
You can work in nursery.
Yeah. Sure, absolutely. So, I can get you in touch with John's mom. And, yeah, nothing's a surefire yet. I have to know what you guys want to do and get in touch with the ministry leaders. Okay? So that's something that I just want to throw out there. Let's get into the book of Job. Let's start with a little bit of review, okay, so we can get our minds turning on where we have been and where we are today. What did we do last week? Did we study one passage? Yeah, good. Okay, I went over the entire book. So let's do a little bit of structure review. So we went over how the book is set up. And let's say, okay, so the first two chapters. Do you remember what it was about? Okay, we did talk about characters for sure. Yes?
How Job had everything and then lost it.
Good. So Job suffers, basically. And remember how we said that this happens where he's on a, he kind of is like being tested, and who is actually on trial did we talk about?
God.
Yeah, God. So we call this, it's happening in heaven, this heavenly court, and that is what we're talking about today. But then we see a bunch of what happens here in this big section that we often miss. You know?
A lot of advice between him and his
wife. Okay, good. You might call them speeches. And again, it's a, we're talking about, is God right? What were some of the questions that you that came up? Do you remember any of them? Yep.
Is God just? Is there life after death? Is can the good suffer?
Yeah, good. So these questions of suffering. Basically, in this ancient mindset, they think that if you are good, then you will be gifted or blessed. If you're bad and a sinner, you will suffer. Okay, and so there's this these speeches, but really it is an earthly court. And they're asking, how can Job be suffering and he be righteous? Because that doesn't fit with our worldview. And that's chapters 3 through 41. And then in 42, we have our resolution. So are you guys remembering this? Okay? Remember some of these things? And basically what we see in the book of Job is a lot of need is created and questions like, man, how is this all going to work out? How can God be right and Job be right? How can how come the innocent suffer? How come the wicked prosper? And then we can kind of take this and take some of our hardest questions and think about our own lives. Why am I suffering? Why does it seem like my life is a struggle and somebody else's isn't? That sort of thing. And those are the sort of things that we're going to talk about in Job. And along the way, we will answer some questions about suffering and about wisdom. But ultimately, we're going to see is that God is right, and he's in control, and he's over everything. And that might be hard for us to wrestle with sometimes, but it's the truth. And it's particularly towards the end, we will see that God shows up, and he is vindicated with all these questions about him based on who he is. And that is such a beautiful chapter. I can't wait to get there. Maybe one thing, why is it important that the book, when does the book take place, first of all? Late or early? John Tanslock, who said it? Yeah, early, right? How early? Really early, all right? Like probably around the time of Abraham. And why is that important? Because if Job's asking all these questions, what doesn't he have? Do you remember?
Leviticus, Exodus.
Yeah, or just in general, the law, or how about this, the
Bible,
okay? No scripture, nothing. There's no scripture. He isn't asking these questions, and he has his friends to deal with. So that's where we're headed. I'm excited to get there. Today, quite honestly, is a difficult passage. Chapters 1 and 2 of Job. We're looking at the heavenly court. And I hope that we can bring some clarities, maybe some things that you've thought through in these things before. And ultimately, what we're going to look at is some pretty horrible suffering and that Job suffers. And it's going to be seen that it would be like, it's the person that you would least expect to suffer based on this idea that if you're righteous, then you won't suffer, and if you're wicked, then you will suffer. Job is the least likely person that you would think to suffer. And so, you know how we have this idea of, oh, it's such a shame that this person died young. And it might be sad, but you think of, I mean, imagine if Peter, on his way to the East Coast, lost everything, like got in a car accident, he's the only one who survived. It'd be horrible, right? Do you have a question, or are you just saying, yeah, I mean, exactly. And you think, you would say, why him? I mean, he's going to seminary, got this career, why him? And you have these questions, and that is really what happens here in Job 1 and 2. And you might even imagine yourself as a young person, and you start to suffer really bad. You might ask, why me? Why me? And we're going to see how this is really exemplified on the person of Job. I'm going to pray to start us off, and then we're just going to start reading through and thinking through these things. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you that as we come to this passage, we know that we're going to look at some pretty intense suffering, and we can look at our own lives and think about ways in which we struggle and suffer, and we ask hard questions about why. But we thank you that we can trust you, that you are in control, and you are loving, and you're kind. And you have purposes that we can't even see sometimes. I pray that you'd help us understand it this evening, and keep me from saying anything that is unhelpful or foolish, and may your name be glorified. In your son's name, amen. Okay, as we come to chapter 1 and 2, some of the most well-known parts of Job The main thing I want you guys to think about, what we're going to see, is that nothing comes to us outside of the sovereign hand of God. And nothing comes to us outside of the sovereign hand of God. And that includes trials, and it includes blessing. And this is going to be developed in the book, but everything about that whole concept, that nothing, the good things and hard things, none of that is outside of God's sovereign control and understanding. The stage is set perfectly here. Because one of the best situations and characters has a very hard fall into suffering, and that sets the stage for these hard questions of, is God really in control, and is he really right to be in control in the way that he is? And you might not feel this at first, but it is a comfort. It is a personal God who knows intimately about your situations and who knows about you as an individual, who allows certain things to happen in our lives. And you might say, how is that good? How is it good that God's in control through all this? Well, just think about it this way. If there is no God, then the suffering that we see, there is no purpose and no meaning to it. And we're doomed because it just means that suffering is bad and that's annoying. Sorry. If it was a God who is not sovereign and who is not in control, so God is up there and he has some level of control but not full control, then we couldn't really trust him to come and help us and to have the knowledge to know what's right for us. But realizing that God is above everything, he has full perspective from where he sits as creator, although it might be hard to reconcile, okay, how can that God also allow suffering? Well, it might be hard to reconcile. It is a comfort, and in coming to terms with these things, it will help you proceed into Scripture and realize that God is right to do what he does, and he is good, and he will do right in the end, even if right now it's hard. And we're going to see that stage completely set here in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. Let's look at verse 1. What we see here are five scenes. So we go back and forth between what happens on earth and what happens in the opposite in heaven. Okay, it's got earth and heaven, and there's this tension and these scenes going on back and forth. And what will be helpful to realize is that what's going on in heaven, nobody on earth knows about. All right, so realize that as the reader, as the narrator tells us, we know what's going on, but all the characters on earth don't know. So let's start. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, this is scene 1, where we're introduced to Job, the blameless and upright man. Okay, scene 1, Job, the blameless and upright man. It says in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. This opening here, there was a man, is actually a common way in ancient texts to open up a story. So what might be a parallel to that in modern days? How are many stories started in today's books? Yeah, once upon a time, such and such happened. And what this does is it sets this story up with texts that are actually outside of Israel. This makes this kind of like a common everyday story in the sense that Job represents kind of the everyman, that we can relate to him, and because he is human. And there was a man. This is a guy who is going to go on a journey, but he's going to experience things that we are going to benefit from. And not just Israel, or a specific group of people, but all of humanity will benefit from what happens to this guy. This idea of there was a man. But it's not a fable, because it sets Job in some very specific context. For example, in the land of Uz. And it gives him a name. His name was Job. So this is kind of your everyday man in the sense that he represents humanity, but he is also a real man because he lives in a real place. And what do we find out about this man? If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, name some characteristics that you see there. You can look down at your text, chapter verse 1, name some things. Okay, he feared God. What else? You can look down at your Bibles, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. He feared God. What? Good, turned away from evil. Blameless. One more. And upright. Okay? This is kind of blameless and upright is a holistic way of saying that Job is a really good guy. Doesn't mean that he's perfect, but it means that, like we would say, that this guy's a good man. And if we know the Bible and theology, we know that actually no one is good. People are sinners, but we still might call people, hey, that's a good guy. He does what's right. He's squeaky clean. And he could, if he was put to the test, he's above reproach. Blameless and upright, he obeys God, but also says that he fears God and turns away from evil. Later in the book, that idea of fearing God and turning away from evil will be equated with wisdom. So not only is he a righteous man, but he's also a wise man. And if you look at this character at first, you hear these descriptions, you think this is a guy in a pretty good position, right? He's not poor and lonely and a sinner and a thief and wicked. This is a upright guy. And we get more in verses 2 through 3. He says, there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. What you need to realize about these descriptions is that basically this guy has the perfect family. Okay, if you were to think of a family today, say a man and a wife had a son and a daughter. It's like, oh, they're complete. There's parents, there's a son, and there's a daughter. Brother and sister, a complete family. This is like the way of saying that in the Bible, because he's got 7 sons. 7 is the number of perfection and completeness. So also is 3. 3 daughters. 7 plus 3 is 10. This is just, everything's perfect here, okay? He has numbers of completion in his family, also in his cattle and sheep and camels and oxen and donkeys. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. Again, 7, 3, add them together, they have 1,000. This guy has everything. And he's just in a great position. Perfect family, perfect wealth, and the conclusion is greatest person in the East. But he also, it goes further on to describe, to prove that he is blameless and upright. It's not just enough to say it. It goes on to prove it in verses 4 and 5. John, you want to read verse 4? Read it nice and loud. John Horning, go ahead. Yep.
His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them.
And John's telling you, I read verse 5.
In the days that a feast he had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate.
Consecrate, yep.
Consecrate them. By them early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my son has sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continue.
So it's not just that the Bible says this guy's a good guy. I mean, he goes above and beyond by the fact that his sons and daughters have these parties all the time. They get together and they get along. They're a good family from the outside. Sons get along with the daughters. They invite them over. Hey, come over. Let's have a feast often. And Job, he basically takes as many steps as he can to make sure that he's making sure that they don't get in trouble. And he prays for them, and wasn't praying for them. He offers burnt offerings, and he's worried that it may be that my children have sinned. And he's particularly worried with the idea that they may have cursed God, which in a society where you think that if you do evil, you suffer, and if you do right, you're blessed. If you curse God, that's like the worst thing you can do, right? If you curse God, it's the most evil thing you can do. You're going to suffer. So he's very concerned and overly concerned for his sons. It also shows that he cares about them very much. His family is very valuable to him, probably more than all his wealth combined, because he cares for them and he offers sacrifices for them because he's afraid that they might have sinned. So what's going on here? Why does the book open up with this? It is because the narrator is trying to show us that Job is the perfect candidate. Okay? If we think that we're supposed to relate with Job, that he's kind of the everyman going through a test for us, and so we can ask these questions, then we want to ask these questions to their fullest. We want to figure out exactly what would happen if somebody who looks like he's the most blessed man in the world, also the man who seems to love God the most, what would happen if he suffered? Would God still be good? This is how these questions will be asked the most poignantly if the most righteous man and the most wealthy man ends up going through this trial. So, does doing what is right automatically lead to peace and blessing? Job is the guy to have that test, to ask that question. Do the righteous suffer? Well, Job's the most righteous. And if he suffers, that's the best way we're going to have this test and this question. Job is in a position where if he suffers, it will be such great suffering based on what he used to have that what happens in the rest of the book will result. Okay, so that's the prologue. Job is the perfect candidate for this test. Now, let's look at scene two, which is the heavenly courtroom, round one. All right. So we talked about how there's this courtroom, and God is kind of versus Satan. And we'll see this right here. And it's round one, the first time that they go at each other. So, somebody raise their hand to read verse 6. Who wants to read? Tanya, go ahead. I saw you. Go ahead, read verse 6. Okay, so, there you go. Okay, so there's a day when the sons of God, who are the sons of God?
Angels.
Okay, good. Angels, supernatural beings, they come to present themselves, and who's with them?
Satan.
Okay, Satan comes, and our question is, of course, Jackson asked this, is how in the world can Satan be in the presence of God? Have you ever asked that question, right? Because can't evil not be in the presence of God? Well, that idea comes from a verse in Habakkuk. Why don't you turn there? Habakkuk is towards the end of the Old Testament. It's Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Okay? Comes from this idea, Habakkuk 1, verse 13. And it says this, "You who are of purer eyes," talking about God, "than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Right? So it sounds like God cannot look at evil and wrong, right? But then if you go on in the context, it says, this Habakkuk poses this question, "God, aren't you of purer eyes than to see evil and you cannot look at wrong?" And then he asks this question, "Then why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Which is a similar question that we're going to see in the book of Job. So he asks this question, "God, I thought you can't look at evil, then why are you looking at evil?" So the question is, can God actually not look at evil? I'll ask that to you. So if Habakkuk is asking, "God, I thought you couldn't look at evil, then why do you look at evil?" What's the implication? That God is actually, looking at evil. So it's kind of a... We use that verse to say, "Oh, God can't look at evil. He can't see these things." And yet, in the context of that passage, Habakkuk is actually saying, "God, you're looking at evil. Why are you letting all this stuff go on?" So actually, it's not really a proper use of that verse because God can, in individual instances, be in the presence of evil because we'd have a problem with God's omnipresence and where he is and all that, right? If Satan couldn't be in his presence. So that's what we have in Job 1, is that Satan comes before God. Look at verse 6, okay? It says that God, the sons of God, came to present themselves. Now let me ask you something. Is Satan just waltzing up to talk to God? Imagine if you were to present yourself before the president, okay? Now, you could come into the presence of the president, but would you do that just on your own? Would you just walk through the gates and come up to the president and present yourself? No? Okay? You have to be summoned. And so the language here seems to point to the fact that God is summoning the angels, and he brings Satan along with them. Okay? Does that make sense? So it's not that Satan is just willy-nilly waltzing into the throne room of God. God actually is in control here. And I'll prove this in a second, because it keeps going. It says, "The Lord said to Satan," and there's a really interesting dynamic here where the Lord said to Satan, and then it says that Satan answered the Lord. And look in verse 7, "The Lord said to Satan," then it says Satan answered, and that pattern is followed throughout this entire dialogue. God speaks, the Lord said, and Satan answered. Satan never comes in and just says, "Hey, God, let me bring this challenge to Job." No, God allows him to come in, and then God speaks to Satan. God says, something and Satan responds. Satan never is the one who initiates. And that's the case in all of reality, and it's the case here, that when the Lord speaks, he's in control, Satan can only respond. And that should clue us into the fact from the very beginning that God is in control. So he asks him, verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answers the Lord. He says, "I'm going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it." This is kind of like 1 Peter 5, where it says that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So Satan's just going back and forth. And notice this, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" So, does Satan actually bring up Job in the first place? Okay? No. God brings it up. So God is in control on the basis of the fact that he brings the sons of God into his courtroom, that he initiates to Satan, and that he's the one who brings up Job. So God is in control here. And Satan has a problem with this. Verse 9, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.'" Okay, so God is in control. He knows what he's doing. He brings up Job, knowing how Satan will respond, and Satan responds with, "Look, you just, he only follows you because you bless him." And so when we think of this idea of if you are righteous, you will be blessed, and if you are wicked, you will suffer, Satan actually kind of flips it, and he says, "No, actually, the reason he's righteous is because you bless him. He has blessing, so that's why he follows you and he loves you. But if you take that away, he'll curse you." And so then notice this, verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Now, what's interesting here is that he allows Satan to do this. Satan says, "God, stretch out your hand and he will hate you." And what does God say? "No, you stretch out your hand. I'll allow you to do it, and I'll allow you to take this test on Job, but you're going to be the one who does it." So what's interesting here is that there's this tension between the fact that Satan is actually the agent, the one who does what's evil, yet God is sovereignly in control. He's allowing this to happen. And notice that he says, "All that is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." So he allows certain things, but what does he also do? He also restricts. He says, "You can go this far and that's it." And Satan listens. God is the one who has control here. And so these are things that you need to wrestle with here. The fact that God is in control. And he was from the very beginning. He's the one who allowed Satan to come in and who brought up Job. Nothing came to Job outside of the sovereign hand of God. And nothing comes to us outside of the sovereign hand of God. And so when you think about the fact that some of our families are struggling with divorce, in school you're suffering with your friends, or you're struggling with sin, or financially, or things like that. Whatever you are struggling with and suffering with, you have to realize that none of that comes to you outside of God's sovereign hand. He knows. And at first that might seem like a frustration, but in the end, it's a comfort because you don't know what's going on behind the scenes. And with Job's case, it was cosmic. It wasn't that this was happening for no cause. There's a cosmic battle going on between God, the ruler of the universe, and Satan. This is epic. This is huge. This is God's vindication on the line. And Job is the one who this sort of conversation is going to be allowed to take place. And so you actually don't know what's going on behind the scenes and what God's plan is in allowing certain things. But this has to be established, that God is in control, or else suffering and trials and hard things are gonna rock our world. They're gonna come to us and we're gonna be wondering, "God, are you in control? Is this, do you know what's going on?" But if we're established from the beginning, yes, God is in control, then we can move forward and start asking these questions. Then how is suffering, why is this happening? And this next scene really shows that. So scene 3, we've got scene 1 that Job is introduced, scene 2, the heavenly courtroom, and now scene 3, Satan attacks Job's family and possessions. And this is a really quick, successive pattern. I'm not going to read through the whole thing because it would take too long. But basically, there's this day when Job's sons and daughters are having one of their feasts, and they're at their oldest brother's house, and all of a sudden, these messengers start showing up to Job, one after another. And it's written in a way that it's just like one after the other, one after the other. A messenger shows up and says, the Sabaeans attacked all your animals and killed your servants. And then another messenger, as he's still talking, just as he's finishing, he's like, I'm the last one to survive. Another one comes up and says, hey, a fire of God came down from heaven and burned up all these things. And only I have escaped to tell you. And then the Chaldeans come. Basically, what's happening here is things are coming, suffering is coming from all sides. The Sabaeans and the Chaldeans from the north and the south. You got weather coming at Job. How many of you read Calvin and Hobbes? Anybody read Calvin and Hobbes? Any kids? I mean, or students? No one? Oh, man, this is a sad day in which students don't read Calvin and Hobbes. But anyway, there's this really hilarious Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin's kind of like a brat and a crazy kid. And there's this one comic where he's playing with his toys and he sets up the situation where he's like, this plane is flying through the air and its engines explode for no reason and it starts to crash. And then this train hits a penny on the railroad and flies off the tracks. And then right at the same time, this earthquake happens and this crack is going all convulging on this one location, this house where this guy is about to light a match where there's a gas leak. And Calvin's kind of just a crazy, kind of like just struggling kid. And basically, he just sets up the situation where this house is about to explode. Everything is about to pour onto this house at once. That's kind of what's going on with Job. Everything is against him. People, it's planned attacks, and it's weather. And what's interesting is even the messenger says, hey, this is the fire of God that's fallen on you. But remember, is it really the fire of God? Who's the one who's carrying this out? Okay, it's Satan. He's the agent. And one of my professors said it's almost like Satan is doing his best to frame God to show that that it's God who's doing these things. And again, there is that tension because that's the main point, that even though Satan is the one who is carrying out these things, he's the agent of evil, it's not without God having allowed it and having been in control for a purpose. And what's interesting is you look at verse 20, I said that this book isn't just about suffering it's not just about, you know, what should I do when I suffer? If there is ever a time where it is about that, these early chapters, Job gives us an amazing response. Look at verse 20. The narrative, after being so fast and talking about, man, this happened, all this stuff is coming on Job. Job, you can imagine, would be very grieved at this. He's lost his family. He's lost his wealth. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Did you know that this passage is the context of the song that we sang? That song, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord, it's kind of upbeat and it's excited, and it should be, because God is good and should be blessed. And yet in the context, it's in the context of great suffering. And notice this, it says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job realizes that somehow God is in control of all this. He might not be able to put a finger on how and why God did what he did, but he knows one thing. And that's the thing that I'm trying to stress, is that nothing came to him outside of God's sovereign hand. And when he says, naked I come from mother's womb, it's like saying, I came into this world with nothing, and now I'm going to leave it with nothing. And God is good to do that because the Lord gave in the first place. He doesn't say, the Lord took away, and now I'm sad and frustrated. He says, actually, the Lord gave in the first place, and now the Lord has taken away. And this is I don't know if I'd be able to respond like this in this situation. I'd hope that I'd be able to, but Job is an amazing example to us of trust in the fact that God knows what he is doing. And he doesn't charge God with wrong. That word for wrong is not just evil. It's anything unkind or not right or harmful. Job knows that for every reason, God has allowed this. And so blessed be his name. And that might seem like an unbelievable response, but in that response that in the heavenly court where it's God versus Satan, Satan has just lost. Satan has just lost and God has won. And his name, his word that he will uphold has been shown to be true. So I would just ask, as you think about your own suffering, again, the first thing we must come to is that God is in control. And it's not that he's the agent of it, that he brings suffering on you by afflicting you. Not necessarily the case, but he does allow it, and he's in control. And Job is an example here of how to respond. Also, I want to make a note that this idea of him arising and tearing his robe and shaving his head, these are all situations where he's grieving. And I think we can have this idea sometimes when something bad happens to us that we have to be strong. We have to be able to take it like a good Christian or take it like a man. It's okay to grieve. And there may be some of you who are going through incredibly hard times right now, and it's okay to find somebody and grieve. And let them know that you're struggling and that it's hard and that you don't know why it's happening. And like Job, recognize that the Lord is in control and he gives and he takes away. So this victory for God, that he has triumphed over Satan in his word being right, then shifts to another scene, scene 4, heavenly courtroom round 2, very similar to the first time. Except for this time, it says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. This is verse 1 of chapter 2. And Satan also came among them, and it says, to present himself before the Lord. And that wasn't there in the first time that he came. And it's because the focus is on Satan. Everybody knows that he lost. All right, it's like a wounded loser just coming into the courtroom, and God is looking at him, and he says, okay, where have you come from, Satan? And God knows, right? He knows he just comes from failing and trying to make Job curse him. And Satan responds the same way, and he again, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. And basically, we know what happens. He's held fast his integrity, and Satan says, wait, we need to go one step further. Job on the outside showed that he can hold his integrity if he loses his possessions. But deep down, all he cares about is himself. And if you hurt his body, then he will curse you. And it's the same thing. And again, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. There's the allowance. He says, okay, if you want to do this, do it. And then he says, only spare his life. So God, again, is sovereign in allowing, but he's also sovereign in restricting. I think that should be important for us because we don't know how much God allows in our lives and how much he's actually restricting from things in our lives. And we think of the broader context of the gospel, we actually deserve hell. And yet God has made it possible for us to be saved. God is sovereign in making these things happen for the right purpose. But look at this suffering. Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord, and he strikes Job with loathsome sores. The idea of loathsome, it would be like, so if you get loathsome sores, there's an idea of pain and there's an idea of shame to this. So last week, I got these bad cold sores on my lips, and as from the sun, being exposed to the sun, and many of you had the grace to let me know that I had sores on my lips, you know? And, you know, for me, it would be like, I would rather not people draw attention to it, you know, but most people do. It's like, hey, are you okay there? And it's like, yeah, I do have sores. So now imagine Job, who is struck with loathsome sores, which is like the idea is extreme affliction. From the sole of his foot, it's like from right here to the crown of his head, all over. And they're painful. And he takes, verse 8, he takes a piece of broken pottery which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. It's like he's sitting in the ashes. This is like the public dump, okay? It's either at his house, some trash heap in his house, or perhaps in public. There's shame, and he's trying to soothe himself by scraping himself. Unfortunately, his wife comes and kind of plays the role of Satan. She's like, do you still hold fast your integrity? Just curse God and die. Which is what Satan wants Job to do. And if anybody's going to get him to do this, his wife, who's also suffered immensely, by the way, she's also lost her children and her possessions. And Job says, he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil that word for evil there. It depends on the context. Because God is not does not send evil and does not sin, he's morally perfect. These words, good and evil, are also used in context for just disaster and so like good and harm, benefit and non-benefit. Basically, he recognizes again, God's sovereign hand is behind this, and in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I listened to a message on this, and the pastor said, it's like you can picture the heavenly courts where all this conversation has been happening between God and Satan. Who's right? Is God right or is Satan right? Who will be right in the end? And Job says, shall we not receive good from the Lord and also harm? And it's like the crowds go crazy. God wins. He was right. Job acknowledges that God is right to allow certain things for his purposes, though we may not always know what those purposes are. And we come kind of to the end here. Job's three friends show up, and we'll introduce ourselves to them in future weeks. But basically, they come and they've set up an appointment together to show him sympathy and to comfort him. And some people, they wrestle with whether these guys are genuine. Are they coming to actually give him comfort and sympathy? Or are they coming because they're afraid, because they're wealthy like Job, and they're like, okay, if Job suffers, what's the question then? What happens if I suffer? All right? Can someone like me, who's trying to do what's right and has a lot of wealth and as blessed as me, can I suffer like Job? And so they're coming to try to figure this out. I kind of lean more towards that because look at how they respond. They show up from a distance. They don't recognize him. And they raise their voices and weep, which is an interesting reaction. It's like, ah, oh no, Job is suffering. How could this happen? And they sprinkle dust on their heads towards heaven. And it really seems like antics, honestly, like this show of mourning, kind of like, but not actually really understanding. Job's sitting there in the ashes, and they're jumping around like, oh no, God, like how could this happen? And then they realize, and then they come and they sit with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one speaks a word to him. And people say that perhaps they're talking to each other right in front of him and sitting there with him, and they saw that his suffering was very great. So I'm kind of on the fence as to whether they're actually genuine trying to help him, or whether they're disingenuous and they're trying to figure out their own problems. But I'll say this, and there's a practical application. In suffering, we also need to know how to comfort. And there's a time to sit and be quiet and listen. And if you, maybe you don't know what's going on with some of your friends in this group. And if you were to find that they were suffering, would you have the wisdom to know when it's time to stop and to listen? Okay, just wrapping up all of this. I know it was a lot, and it was kind of crammed into a little time. Again, the main idea is God's sovereignty. God was in control of the situation from the very beginning. And he wasn't the agent of evil, but he did allow certain things to happen. And we have to realize that nothing comes to us outside of his hand. And while this may confuse us, because he is personal and he cares, the Bible says that he is slow to anger, he's abounding in love and mercy, then we must trust that his perspective is right. And so seek him. Some of you may be going through struggles now. Some of you may suffer greatly in the future. I hope that you can remember that God is in control. So you've learned something about sovereignty. I think we've learned something about comfort. Learn to be good comforters to your friends. And learn to listen. And learn to be patient. I think we've learned something about suffering as well. If you're suffering, it does not necessitate that God is unhappy with you, that he is disciplining you, that he's angry with you. Suffering is part of life after the fall because sin has entered. And so that means that if we are experiencing suffering, our first reaction should not be, is God judging me? And we also should not judge others. Sometimes we might see somebody else who's suffering and be like, oh yeah, they deserve it. We need to realize that suffering is not necessarily always equated with right and wrong. Sometimes it's a part of God's plan in our lives. I want to just walk away with one final thought, and that is that you think about, how could someone like Job, who's righteous and has so much, it's like he was doing so well, why him? Why him? And when you suffer, you ask, why me? Why me? In the context of all of Scripture, we think of the fact that God is personal, and God could have stood aloof to our suffering. Because sin entered and humans did what was wrong, God could have stood back and said, fine, I'll let them suffer in their sin and do what's wrong. But he didn't do that. Instead, he entered the suffering through Christ. And he came and took the hardest suffering, worse than anything that Job experienced, by taking God's wrath, taking his own wrath on himself, taking the punishment that we deserved. He went through the suffering personally so that we could be saved by turning to Christ. And so when we think of how could Job suffer, why does he suffer, why do I suffer, we can look and say, why did Jesus suffer? And we know that Christ suffered for our sake because he loves people and he wants to see them reconciled to God. And that really is where God's love and his compassion is shown. And we can have these big questions. Why does God allow things to happen? He's sovereign. He's in control. Why does it happen? You have to realize that he didn't have to do anything good for us because we are dead in our sin. But he entered the suffering and died for us that we might be saved. And if you have never turned to Christ to be saved, realize that he did that so that you might be saved. So those are some thoughts for tonight. I know it got a little bit long. There's no small groups tonight. We'll just hang out and fellowship till your parents get here. Thanks for listening. I appreciate it. Let's pray. God, thank you for this passage. It's not easy for us to understand how there's this tension between the fact that evil doesn't come from you, and yet you're sovereign and you're in control. And at first it might make us afraid, but I pray that it would move us to realize that you're the one who actually knows what's best, that you are the one who does things for your purposes. And in this case, Job's suffering leads to us having this book in which we get to ask hard questions and see your character tested and come out as right, that you are good. And the way that's seen most is in the fact that you died for us, that you didn't stand aloof to our suffering, but you cared and you reconciled it. And so we thank you for that, and we give you the praise and the glory in your son's name. Amen. All right. Have fun.